Why don't we all stand together as we have our Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to read two this morning, Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. First Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the reading of God. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Amen. Please be seated. The Word of God describes the church in various different ways and using various different metaphors. It describes the church as a temple, a living temple being built up to the glory of God. It also describes the church as a nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. It also describes the church as a flock of sheep and various different metaphors. Here, the church is described as a family. And in this entire section, we have the instruction from God for the church of how they ought to conduct themselves in the family of God. And so I've appropriately titled this segment of study of 1 Timothy 5, Family Ties. And we're going to look at the first two verses here dealing with different age groups and different peoples in the family of God. And the context is pretty clear because Paul instructs Timothy regarding rebuke. And that's how he opens up his section. So it is in the context of correction. And correction assumes that there is sin and error. We know from previous passages in the passage that the church of Ephesus was dealing with doctrinal error. It was also dealing with relational sins. And so here, Paul instructs Timothy, deal with sin in such and such manner. We're living in a generation where the family is constantly breaking apart. Matter of fact, some amongst us come into the church through the saving grace of Christ and are probably going to see the only remembrance of a functional family in the church. There are startling statistics regarding the breakdown of the family. USA Today recent survey showed that one among four young people now indicates that they have never had a significant relationship with their fathers. That's one out of four. That's 25%. And we know amongst the African American community, there's a huge moral breakdown of up to 70-75% of them are being born in a dysfunctional family, that is, a fatherless family, where a single mother is raising up these kids. And the boys, all their role models are basically men. And so it's easy for them to get involved in crime and gang and drugs. And so in the inner city life, this is a devastating blow to the African community. And it's a cyclical effect that some of them have really hard crime out of. And we can attribute that to fatherless homes. The role of the father is tremendously important in the home. If you look at the media, though, you look at Simpsons and all the other caricatures, the fathers are portrayed as just losers, dweebs, dumb idiots that should probably not even be there. And mothers are portrayed as strong, altogether, warm, kind. And they're providing. They're bastions of wisdom. The fathers are useless, idiots. And if that is continually being bombarded by our secular media, and fathers are continually being absent in the home, you can imagine what kind of societal effect we're going to have in our culture. And the male role models that we have, both in power and father, society, and even in the church, they fall short. Church. We've studied in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God's high qualification for male leaders in the church. And we realize now how important male leadership is, not only, of course, in our society, but especially in the church, because we're talking about the family of God. A secular researchers from Cornell University cites nine specific changes. Dr. Yuri Bronfenbrenner said that these nine changes that have taken place in the past generation have increasingly separated children and youth from the world of adults, especially adults in their own families. And he cites especially those who were born pre-70s. And I chuckled yesterday because we had been over our place for a time of fellowship, and they were born in 1986 and some 1987. And we're talking about a generational gap here. Yeah, but Dr. Brenfenbrenner talks about this generation specifically and talks about these nine specific areas of changes that have taken place dramatically in this previous generation. And let me list them for you for our recognition. Fathers' vocational choices, which remove them from the home for lengthy periods of time. An increase in the number of working mothers. A critical escalation in the divorce rate, a rapid increase in single-parent families, a steady decline in extended family, an evolution of the physical environment of the home, playrooms, family rooms, master bedrooms, etc. The replacement of adults by their peer group, an isolation of children from the work world, and here, lastly, the insulation of schools from the rest of society. If you think about how many hours children spend in public schools away from the world of adults, it's amazing. From the rest, there's a continual polarization from the life of the young, from the life of the old. There's very little communication, very little understanding, and what inevitably builds with all the secular media bombardment is a spirit of rebellion and refusal to submit to authority and a sense of complete a lack of reverence and honoring for the aged among the young. And that's my point that I'm trying to make here as we study this passage together. Why does God command a young pastor named Timothy to deal with older men, older women, and even their peers in a very different way? Now, many of us are very fortunate because we've been brought up in the Asian home, in the Oriental tradition. Women always been a very strong respect for the elderly. Not so in our secular Western culture. It was one part of the Western culture as well, but it has deteriorated. And for the elderly, continual deterioration in our society because of these gaps. Culture, well, various different factors that play in our society. And so we think about the church once again as we come back to the church. How important it is for many of these young people who come from broken homes, dysfunctional family life, and they get saved and they come in, and the first sign of a whole and wholesome, loving family life is in the church. And if the church is messed up, then we've lost all hope for any kind of positive modeling for the young generation. And so this is a grave concern of mine and many, many others in church leadership. And so we need to recognize that this reality that we're thrusted into in our generation will dictate upon the church a certain kind of ministry. Let me give you one that really doesn't jive with Scripture, and that is the dysfunctional model coming right into the church and demanding that the church cater to the dysfunction that's already there in the world. And that is that because everybody's so privatized now, with the advance of technology, you can be as good as you want. You can bring the whole world into your own personal little private space through the internet. Leave me alone in the church, where people simply don't want to get involved in other people's lives. And that's taking a devastating effect in the church. So people are bringing their secular worldview, secular lifestyle into the church and demanding that the church cater to their needs. And this will have a horrible consequence. And no wonder the scripture says in the last, the love of many will grow cold because they're unrelated to one another. Cater. And because of that, and because they get their value system from the secular world, they're looking for authority like policemen and like governmental leaders and others. They come into the church and they see male leadership. They automatically have a sense of disconnection there. They had it in their family. They have it in the family of God, in the church. And this is a serious matter for us. Others advocate acceptance without any room for correction. So we're willing to get along with each other as long as we're not willing to confront one another's sins, errors, and faults. Of course, we've been fed for many, many years that do not shove your view down my throat. Leave me out of this. Don't confront me. And that kind of mentality that is also coded with the secular idea of intolerance or tolerance, the lack of tolerance, has really bombarded into the church, and people just simply don't want to be confronted with sin. And the scripture commands that we confront one another in a loving way regarding sin. Because why? God wants a pure and holy church. So men are reduced to giving men what they want rather than giving God what he wants. And when we give God what he wants, we all want the best. And so the pressure is there not to deal with sin. Now, in the light of God, context, you can now imagine Ephesus. Here's a young pastor, Timothy. There are a lot of older people, including elders and older women. Now, Timothy has to do some of this correction, sin. How does he do this? It's difficult already, but how does he do it, especially with older people? And here's why the Word of God instructs Timothy through Apostle Paul on how to deal with different family members in the church. Paul had to rebuke the pride and arrogance of the Corinthians who refused to do church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, "For what have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves." Now this is tough medicine. Tough medicine for the church of Corinth. Paul says, judge one another. Now we've heard so many times, you shouldn't judge. And the term judge is used in very differently in different contexts, and we have misunderstanding about it. Oftentimes it's used negatively. Who are you to judge me? A kind of condemning judging. And we often differentiate judgment with condemnation when the word is very neutral and it could mean discernment, proper decision making. And here, the proper discernment for someone who's living in sin should be to deal with it decisively so that the sin doesn't spread. If we tolerate sin in one person's life in the family, then it could spread to all the members of the family. If you raise children, you know this very well. If you let one kid get away with something and the other kids quickly tell you, the authority, hey, so-and-so is getting away with it, why can't I do the same? They push the envelope, and of course, they look at that as license for themselves to do wrong. And so it must be dealt with decisively, but also must be dealt with lovingly and patiently. So how do you balance those things? That's why this passage is important for us, for our recognition, because we must all do it. It has to be part of our church life because church is family, and of course, in a function of family, we do not leave sin and unrighteousness alone. Some churches deal with it in a very dysfunctional way like this. Since we're all family members, and in our family, they say, in some families, you know, mom and dad, they basically play the dictator's role, and it's kind of trickled down. The oldest member of the family, the brother or sister, gets to tell the younger member what's up. And of course, the second member gets to, you know, push that one down and just kind of follows down the totem pole. And the youngest guy gets it. I remember hearing a testimony of a pastor who had six kids in his family, and he was the youngest. And he said he forever resented his older siblings. He said he's the shortest and the smallest member of his family because everybody ate everything and he got nothing. And he got to do all the chores, and he just got a lot of flack. As he was growing up, and he resented the fact that his older brothers and sisters mistreated him. And it can be like that in the church, where the leadership, instead of serving one another, demonstrating God's love, they could just demand and dictate, you listen to me, and this is how it goes. And then, of course, the leadership learns from that example, and they do the same thing, and they do the same thing to everybody, and you go down the line, and I feel sorry for the children in that ministry, you know. They must get everything. And you could kind of tell there's a lot of tight order and structure and everything's going well on the surface, but internally there's that lack of genuine openness, transparency, and depth of love that needs to be there. So a church can have a very dysfunctional family life as well. Now, some churches, on the flip side, they just don't care about sin, unrighteousness, error in doctrine. Oh, it's everyone for himself. We all love each other, and in the name of love, they tolerate all kinds of abuse. That's not acceptable either, biblically. The Lord Jesus taught us in John 13, verses 13 to 35, 34 to 35, John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And this is what the Lord said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? By the soundness of our doctrine? By the steadiness of our teaching? By the meticulousness of the way we handle biblical languages? It says, by the fact that you love one another. If you have love for one another, then they will know that you're true Christians and you were sent by me. Because the world has never seen the kind of love that goes out to sacrifice for one another. We all need to improve in this area of family life. Instead of practicing sacrificial love, there is selfishness that is evident in the church as members insist that they would be left alone and that the church only exists for their own personal needs to be met. All these things contribute to dysfunctional family life in the church. And so, Church of Ephesus, there was, you know, no big difference than the church that is here. There's a mix of people, some who are into false doctrine, they need to be corrected. Others into radical feminism that wanted to teach and have authority over men, that need to be corrected. Still others were trying to teach and have authority over other people, all the while they're being disqualified, and so that need to be corrected. And so both men and women were not being qualified in the eyes of God. There were sinful patterns of behavior, that needed to be corrected. So in the light of all this, what kind of leadership was needed? It needed a strong, firm leadership. And so Paul talks to Timothy in this way. In Titus chapter 1, verse 13, Paul reminded Titus to firmly and decisively correct people. Matter of fact, he uses a very strong word. It says in Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. The characteristic of the church life in Crete, where Titus was a pastor, was not good. Even their own people were saying Cretans are liars, lazy gluttons, and these people are not to be trusted. And so that was a very sordid kind of reputation that these people had. And so Paul said, Titus, you need to decisively deal with them, and oftentimes severely, so that they would be sound in the faith. But sometimes reproof and correction need to be patient and gentle. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul reminds Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so it's important that the leadership in the church recognize who he's dealing with and how he must deal with it. Correction itself is very difficult. John Calvin writes about correction. Correction is a medicine which always has some bitterness and consequently disagreeable. So once you apply corrective medicine in the church, in the family of God, there is a tendency to resist it and to blame those who are applying the correction. And that's a general knee-jerk reaction among people. So there's no way that Timothy could do all this correction and teaching and rebuking personally. Because Timothy wasn't just a pastor of a home church in a local congregation. He was basically overseeing many home churches. Back in the first century, they didn't have a centralized building like this where people can drive 20, 30 minutes and get to a place for corporate worship. So people met in homes. And so Timothy was overseeing many of these home churches. There's no way he could meet all the demands of a large church in Ephesus. And so this instruction was important, not only specifically as applying to Timothy in his role, but the church, so that the family of God would understand God's commands. And so from this passage, we see three aspects of family communication. And so we're going to look at these first two verses of family ties and what the Holy Spirit has to say, not only to the church of Ephesus in the first century, but to us today, about family ties and family communication in the church, especially when it relates to sin. And that's the immediate context. So let's look in a scripture now and look at what God says here. Verse 1. Verse 1 reminds all of us that there must be a courteous confrontation, especially taking into account age. Here it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. The word that's translated in the English, sharply rebuke, is a very strong word. It only appears one time in the New Testament. And so it's very difficult to compare that to other New Testament contexts. But in the secular Greek, it meant to strike or take a blow at. That's what it meant literally. It means to beat somebody up. So it has a connotation that's very hostile, or sharpness, or severity. And so the prohibition, do not be severe, is very clear. So when you're dealing with an older man, it has to be the opposite. In other words, not severe, but gentle. And that's why the contrast is there, but rather appeal. Now let's take a look at this term, older man. You know, that's in the singular, presbyteros. So presbyteros is that's used in a previous passage to pointing to an elder. But here we have an office, but it's a general term designating age. And reason why? Because look at all the other age groups that Paul mentions here. Younger men, older women, younger women. He covers all the age groups and even the sexes. And so we know that he's talking about an age group, not a position in the church. So here, he's saying, do not rebuke an older man, the singular pointing to the general application of the principle, that the younger man in the church, younger leader, must be very careful in how he corrects an older man. Two truths can be learned here immediately from observation. That is, that even though you're older man, you still need a rebuke when there's sin, when there's error. There needs to be a rebuke. And so there are some churches, for example, many Asian churches, if an older man gets involved in sin, nobody confronts them out of a cultural respect. But the scripture is very clear. Don't rebuke an older man, but rebuke him this way. Don't rebuke him that way in a harsh manner, but gently this way. So rebuke is necessary. That's the first truth that we can learn. Another truth that we can learn from here is that the necessity of rebuke does not mean it has to be stern. It has to be clear and decisive, but never stern, never sharp. And so the leadership needs to develop an art of dealing with older men in the church in a gentle way. Now, confronting older men in the church, it says here, must be through an appeal. The Greek appositive here, but, it's a strong one. Don't do it this way, but do it this way. And that appeal, of course, is a gentle present tense. It's in the imperative, appeal. That same word is used, parakaleo here, in a noun form to describe the Holy Spirit. That's one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. He's called the parakletos, the counselor. And so the same idea that the Holy Spirit has in ministry with us internally, that he appeals to us instead of dictating and demanding and forcing us, is the same way that we ought to approach an older man in the church. Through an appeal. How? As a father. The Old Testament is replete with passages on how to deal with your parents. Matter of fact, to dishonor your parents in a public way is to bring stern punishment in the Jewish law, punishable by death in certain cases. Scripture says in the Ten Commandments, Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the days of the land that the Lord your God gives you. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. And that term honor has basically to do with material compensation. It also has to do with the reason why you want to help them financially when they can't help themselves is because of your love and your respect for them. And that idea is replete in various different passages of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. There's an interesting passage where the connection of reverence for God is tied in with the respect for the aged. So I believe what's being taught consistently in Scripture is the concept of reverence for authority. And that's why children are commanded to honor the father and the mother, because if you can't respect and honor the individuals that you do see, how can you revere someone that you can't see? That's the idea. And so it's important that young people be taught how to respect and honor the aged. Now, the book of Proverbs is replete with passages again. Proverbs 16:31, gray-headed is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Gray-headed is a crown of glory, pointing to the fact that a person who ages in a very noble way is worthy of honor. It's God's blessing upon him. So as the gray comes in with the hair, so must come maturity of the inner man. And such men are, of course, worthy of great honor. The scriptures in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 25 says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That must be his general characteristic. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's more difficult when an older man challenges a pastoral leadership than when a younger man does. And a younger man does, it's much easier to deal with that. It's more difficult when an older man challenges leadership in the church. And so the pastor and all male leaders are commanded through this command and principle never to deal with them sternly, sharply, rebuking them, but exercising self-control, patience, tolerance, much respect, and in the tone and the careful choice of words. So the young pastor must think that before he speaks and before he reacts, he must look at this older man and he must think, okay, I'm talking to my own father this way. And that's exactly what Paul says. Timothy, when you rebuke an older man, even in the case of sin, think of your own father and talk to him in that kind of respectful manner. And so young people, let me bring this to your application. When you communicate to an older man, especially in an area that may be a little bit more difficult, older people need correction too. And maybe that you're the only one there. How do you do that? First of all, think of your father in a respectful way, with respect and reverence. And then you need to communicate to such a person consistently in that way. So behind this admonition is a deep reverence for authority. Think of God and what he says before you speak freely to someone who's older. That honors God. All right, so we've seen the need for courteous confrontation in the family of God. Now let's take a look at the next part, the caring communication. Caring communication to the younger men. Here, first, Timothy is not to look down upon younger men. Now that may be his peers or someone who's younger. Now it's easy to look down upon people who are younger, I mean less knowledgeable, or lack wisdom, or lack experience. Of course, you can easily look down upon them. And so the sense of inferiority may be there, but he must not look at them with a look of inferiority. Why? Because they're family members, they're brothers. Luke 17, verse 3, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. What a simple command, and yet how important is this in the church? Jesus told his disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 to 15, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now notice how stern, all right, how strict the first part of this rebuke is. If you don't receive biblical instruction, it says, don't even associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. There's an element of shame here that can be used very positively to put pressure upon a brother to come to his own senses. If a humble, a gentle rebuke doesn't get the sense into his brain, maybe turning a cold shoulder will. And that's the idea. But when he does repent, when he does show a sign, you need to recognize he's a family member, he's a brother. Do not treat him as an enemy. That's the idea. Humility and love is the hallmark of one's confrontation of sin of a brother. So the duty of the pastor, as well as all older male leaders in the church, to a younger is one of exemplary modeling. And Paul said that in chapter 4. He talked about the need of the pastors and all male leadership to be in good models. He said to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. He must be exemplary in this manner. Now let's go on to the older women. How is the pastoral leadership and male leadership in the church need to treat older women? As mothers, tenderly, with great respect. Commentator Ralph Earle says, fortunate is a pastor who has many godly mothers in his congregation. I may not be one of those fortunate pastors then, but I pray that many of you ladies will become those godly mothers that we desperately need in the church. The one who says, I will forsake this so-called career, this temporal, personal fulfillment in this earthly life for the greater eternal joy of raising up my children in the ways of the Lord. You know, some women today don't even want to have children because it messes up their career and their figure and all kinds of superficial things. This is the kind of superficial world we live in, ladies. How important is your relationship in your family, especially to your children? And I'm always going to be number two in the family. I'm never even going to try to compete with my wife regarding the affections of my children to her because she sacrificed everything. Her health, her time, her ability, career, to be with our children. That's commendable of my wife. She's a registered nurse. She has a master's degree in Christian education. She can go teach. She can go work. And she has a lot more desirable career path as far as monetary compensation is concerned than I do. But we recognize that investing into our children is the greatest. And there's just no way that I can do that and do ministry and serve God in His church. And so it takes sacrifice. And we need to recognize that the older women who are godly in the church are truly our mothers. They are. And we need to look up to them and respect them. And even if they err, here in the context of sin and correction, we need to recognize we can't just treat them in a harsh way. We need to treat them as mothers. These women are indispensable in the church, in the ministry. No one's perfect. All will be found in at times lacking and in times of sin. We need to recognize. We need to treat them with great respect and treat them as mothers. Now let's just jump right into the younger women. The younger women as sisters. It's important. Why is this command important for Timothy? Because he was a younger man and he had many younger women in the church. And the relationship between a young pastor and young male leader and younger women can be very sticky. Because oftentimes he has to give instruction, oftentimes he has to give counsel. Well, that can be very difficult at times. And so if there were godly older women, it would make things much, much easier. Because they can deal with things on a personal level that a man cannot deal with. Because he simply doesn't understand. He cannot experience some of the things that the ladies understand. If the ladies say, oh, I feel this, I feel that, the man can't say, hey, wake up. Stop using that as a crutch. Get over it, sister. Repent. Believe in the Lord. And you can't do that. But an older woman can. I remember my wife giving a very insightful counsel to the ladies. And she said, ladies, I read the Bible over and over, and it doesn't give one single instruction in the New Testament of the fact that you can act sinful during your monthly period. The world says, oh, you need to stay away because she's sensitive right now. She said, there's not a single passage that says there's an exception. She said, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You must exercise self-control even during those times, and that's that. And I thought, there is no way I can teach that one. You know? Praise God for all the women in the church. So it's really sticky when male leaders need to confront younger women. Now, the older women, we can gently appeal as mothers. But how do you deal with the younger women? Well, the next word really helps us a lot. We've seen the need for courteous confrontation of older men. We've seen the need for caring communication to other people of the other age groups, older women, younger men, younger women. And now, tying in with the difficulty of ministering to younger women, Paul says, in all purity. Now, he used that word before. In chapter 4, verse 12, he said, rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And I've alluded to that before, that points to sexual purity. Sexual purity. And here, it refers to sexual purity as well. The same word. And so, the pastor and all male leaders must treat all sisters alike. And they must especially avoid showing any kind of partiality or deference or special attention to the young ladies who happen to be attractive. And they get a lot of attention from men already, right? We're living in a very superficial world where people are superficial and external. And you know, little girls understand this as they grow up. They get constantly commented on their looks. Oh, you're so cute, or you're a beautiful girl, and so on and so forth. And that gets to them and affects their sinfulness and their pride, and it puffs them up. And same thing with the boys. Oh, you're so athletic, you're so smart. And they kind of lean on these things rather than developing character. And so these things can be a real thorn on the side of leadership, especially when they need to correct, confront, and counsel. And that has to be done. And so I recognize that the best thing to do is to just, you know, give that over to older women who are godly, instead of taking that head on. But sometimes it's unavoidable. And so it's best that the pastor or the male leadership do this together with another female, older female there. But we need to recognize that the call of God for male leadership in this area, dealing with younger women, must be marked by purity. And so here we need to pause and look at the book of Proverbs for ample wisdom in this issue, in this area of purity. So let's turn to the book of Proverbs. First of all, let's turn to chapter 5, going in sequence. And I want us to look at verse 3. First thing that the pastor must do, and all male leaders must do, is to not to listen to certain words from women, young women especially, and that is flattery. Not to listen to words of flattery. Look at Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Male leaders in the church must understand that there are temptation from the evil one indirectly through women to get to men. And there are unrighteous, undisciplined women in the church, and there are instruments of Satan to bring down the leadership. And if you bring down the leadership of a church, you bring down the church. That's how it is. And so all of you men aspiring to be leaders in the church, and all of you men, period, listen to the words of God here. Do not listen to the smooth, flattering speech of women who are unscrupulous. Lesson number one. Lesson number two. Open up to Proverbs chapter 6. Do not desire. Verse 25. Proverbs 6:25. It says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. This is why women spend a lot of time doing their eyes. Now, ladies, we're not against, you know, cosmetics and all that. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're saying is the Bible is very clear. God knows our hearts, and God knows the sinful tendencies of unrighteous women to use their physical attractiveness to stumble people. And some do it knowingly, purposely, and that's what we have here. We have an adulterous woman, a woman who is just unrighteous in her heart and wants to get the attention of men at her own whim. It just gives her pleasure that she has such control over men and that men could pay her so much attention. It's just an amazing reality. Now, ladies, you know this very well, but most of the men are really dumb in this area. And that's why the scripture is replete with passages, because God is about instructing those who are dumb. And so, you know, he doesn't have to instruct you. You already know this. It says here, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Don't be enamored by somebody who just looks well, superficially on the outside, but her heart is filled with unrighteousness. And don't let her catch you with her eyelids. Right? It tells you, do not allow room for emotional connection with women. And especially married men, this is an absolute must. He must say, along with what Job said, I have committed a covenant with myself and my heart not to look lustfully at a young woman. And the term is virgin. And that brings us to the third don't. It is do not look. Do not think, do not desire, and do not look. Okay? Hear no evil, see no evil, and think no evil. Now let's look at see no evil. Proverbs 6, verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. We saw that first part. Nor let her catch you with your eyelids. That means is that keep your eyes disciplined. One of the things that we men need to do, especially in church leadership, is to train ourselves to look away when there's someone who's wearing improper dress. It's hard to just walk up to them and say, hey, you're improperly dressed. Go home and change. It's just kind of rude, and it may not work very well. So just kind of, we need to train ourselves to look away. As Job said, he covenanted himself to look away. He says, how then can I gaze at a virgin? It's hard. You can't walk around with your eyes closed. You got to train yourself to look away. So do not listen, do not look, do not think, or do not desire. And then, fourthly, do not meet. Do not meet. Do not meet alone. In the group context, it's okay. Entire chapter 7 of Proverbs, is dedicated to warning a young man to watch out to avoid the adulterous woman. Proverbs 7, verse 25 to 27, it says, do not let her heart do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. If you think that this woman is paying you special attention, you're not the first one. That's what the Bible is saying. Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol. Sheol is the word, Hebrew word for the grave, place of the dead. There's where she pounces on the prey and kills people. Descending to the chamber of death. Why such strong language? And God knows our hearts. He knows how susceptible men can be. And just because you're in leadership does not make you less susceptible. At many times it makes you more susceptible. So do not meet alone. It is so foolish for the leaders in the name of ministry to meet one-on-one alone without accountability. And even with accountability, meeting alone is dangerous. So that's a very clear command. Let's look at verse 13 of chapter 7, and then finally, do not touch. I mean, that's obvious. Proverbs 7:13. So she seizes him and kisses him. Where's the initiation? It's with the adulterous woman. And with a brazen face, she says to him, etc., 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 come. She seduces him that way. And so, have you noticed what's happening here? It is that affectionate touch, right, is really a lure. Couple of admonition, one for you men and one for you ladies. Men, do not be enamored because somebody pays attention to you and just kind of puts her hand on your leg or on your shoulder or wants to give you a frontal hug. Don't. You know, these women haven't been taught well by their mothers. And no one has confronted them on this issue. They got these values from the secular world, not from the church. And it's a travesty. And we shouldn't blame them completely because they're products of this generation, this secular, sinful, sex-crazed generation. So you see nothing wrong with it. It must not be so in the church. There must be a sense of modesty, propriety. Men, be careful. Ladies, you know, the Bible is very clear on how God takes purity very seriously. We're living in a generation where women do not consider purity as very important. They simply don't. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that young people don't take purity seriously, even if they were taught. And do you think that if you get married, you take purity seriously? If you don't do it when you're young? And I told my wife, honey, you know, we need to pray for godly married women in the church who can talk to some of these single women in our church. Time to time I talk about the appropriate dress and so on and so forth. But some of these ladies don't even pay attention. Nothing's changed. They just go with the latest fashion of this secular world and they don't understand it. They don't pay conscious attention to how they dress. And how it stumbles many of the men in the church. I tell them, I remind them, I tell them about reality, but they don't get it. Kind of slow in this area. You need to talk to them. We need other godly women who are married in the church, older. They need to talk to them. See, this is an important matter in the church because if there needs to be some sort of an interaction, even of correcting, rebuking, and counseling in the church from leadership, to the congregation members, there needs to be a healthy family dynamic. And I believe this issue of purity is so important. The pastor's responsibility is to set the right tone and the right example in the family relationship. The male leadership in the church is to continue to promote that in the family of God. Do not bring in secular ideas into the church and expect those to be enacted. It is detrimental to the church. The church must confront sin, unrighteousness, and error in doctrine, or it will be swept away by the dangers that's already lurking. Satan loves to bring the leadership down so that they can bring the entire church down. Continue to pray for discernment and exemplary modeling
of the leadership of the church.
And because all of us are in the younger category, we need to take these instructions to our heart. Men, if you want to be a leader in the church, all purity is so important. It's one of those foundational marks of an ongoing pattern of life that is holy before God. You need to keep your heart and your motive, train your eyes, train your hands, make sure that you conduct yourself in a pure manner. Save yourself for that special person that you're going to marry. And do not burn with lust and passion. Get married and demonstrate leadership in that area. And fight this pagan and ungodly culture. When everybody's telling you that these things have absolutely no bearing on leadership, that's the lie from the pit of hell. Everybody knows that an unrighteous and immoral man is not worthy of respect. Everybody knows this. Do not listen to those lies. Appropriateness in the midst of sin and providing godly leadership is the hallmark of the family dynamic of a church leader. So men, pay heed. Learn how to deal with everyone in the church in a wholesome, godly manner, respectful manner. Treat your peers and the younger ones with great respect and care and concern, with older, with great reverence and honor, and with the opposite sex, with purity. And that's God's will for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these essential truths of Christian conduct in the family of God. Thank you for reminding all of us through the instruction of a pastoral leadership in the Church of Ephesus. We know that these living internal principles are binding on us today. We recognize that we're living in some ungodly times. Oh Lord, it makes no difference because your word is true, regardless of circumstances, and you are seeking men who would provide leadership in the church in a way that is pure and that is right and that is good. So Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the pastor and the leadership of the church and all the men who desire to mature in you, and that they would all attain to these things given in your command because of Christ. We thank you for him, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.